So Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Now, I guess it's good for me to kind of back up and give you an overview of the book of Ruth, because it's been a while since we looked at Ruth, or maybe a while since you ever looked at the book of Ruth. But I like the way that one man summed it up. The book of Ruth chapter 1 can be summed up by the word weeping. And then we have the story of a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, who live in Bethlehem with their sons Chilion and Mahon. And they decide, probably Elimelech's decision, we're going to move to Moab because there's no food. There's a famine in Bethlehem. And we're going to go to a pagan nation, and we're going to forsake our inheritance here, and we're going to move to Moab, and maybe there'll be something for us there. And that's what they do. And they're there for 10 years, and things don't work out the way that they anticipated or thought. Because while they're in Moab, Elimelech dies, making Naomi a widow, breaking her heart, losing a man in her life. And then to top it off, after Chilion and Mahon marry Ruth, Orpah and Ruth, in that order, her two sons die. Chilion and Mahon. And it must have been such a difficult time of weeping to go out with such hopes, even though you're going, probably realizing, maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Have you ever made decisions that you think afterwards, maybe this is not the best thing, but you went and you did it anyhow? And then things don't turn out that well, and then you realize, I mean, if you're like me, you say, well, I'm getting what I deserve. I should have known better. I should never have done that. But we're going to look at God and say, but God doesn't deal with them that way, right? These were circumstances that they didn't anticipate, never thought would happen. And she, Naomi, had lost her husband, her two sons, and now she's in a season of weeping, and that's really what chapter one is. Have you ever been in a deep season of weeping? Have you ever had your heart broken? And in particular, when you lose somebody you really love, how that breaks your heart and how it breaks God's heart to see your heart being broken and weeping. Well, that's where Naomi found herself. And at the end of chapter one, she says to Ruth and Orpah, stay here. And of course, the story is Ruth says, no, I'm going back with you to Bethlehem, because she decides to move back to Bethlehem. And then we get to chapter 2, and we find that when she comes back to Bethlehem, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, because I went out full and I came back empty, and the hand of the Almighty was against me and afflicted me. And so her weeping has turned into bitterness. But life goes on, and you may have experienced that too. Life does not stop for you, even though your heart is broken, does it? Even though your heart is weeping, life does not stop. And life demands you to enter into this next stage in chapter 2, which is working. What they have to do now is work to make a living. And one of the most difficult things to experience in life is when your heart is broken and you're weeping, to be forced to continue to work. But you know, one of the best things that can happen to you in life is to continue to work. Don't you think so? Sometimes the therapy, the healing, is found in the keeping busy, in the going out and laboring and working, and in particular, the going out and serving and helping other people. And so Naomi says to Ruth, go out into the fields and reap. And so that's what Ruth does. And she happens upon the field of a man named Boaz, who's related to them, related to Naomi and Elimelech. And Ruth, or Naomi, says, that's good. Stay in his field. Stay in his field. And so that chapter 2, is about working and how Ruth worked in the fields of Boaz and how he said to his servants, let little handfuls of purpose drop behind you. When you're out reaping, when you're out getting the grains, let things fall behind you. Let Ruth pick them up. And God does that in our lives, where he drops little hands of purpose every single day. Sometimes we're not even aware of those things. Even though we have to work and labor and sweat, pay bills, every day, I believe, God is dropping little handfuls of purpose to keep us going. And sometimes we don't even know it. But, you know, as we move on to this story, we're going to look back, as Naomi looked back and said, oh, now I understand. Now I've seen what God was doing. And so we come to chapter 3. And this is the chapter where, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And she tells her, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. That is a related, a relative, a blood relative who is able to purchase and buy back our possessions, our field, and also able to marry you and raise up seed for you and for her, your former husband, Mahlon. And I'll get a little bit into this kinsman redeemer, or what's in Hebrew known as a goel, G-O-E-L. So Ruth says to, I'm sorry, Naomi says to Ruth, this is what you need to do. Go here when they're harvesting, and then when they are doing the winnowing, and Boaz will be there, and then that's when you make your approach to him, and you kind of petition him to say, be my kinsman redeemer. And I love what she says at the end of the chapter, verse 18. And she said, after Ruth had done everything that she was told to do and came back to her mother-in-law, Naomi said, now sit still or wait. The chapter is about waiting. Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall, for this man, Boaz, will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this very day. I don't know, she could tell Boaz loved Ruth on a horizontal plane. She could tell he is not going to rest until he brings that desired rest to you that I desire for you. He will not rest until he brings you to rest. And I think that's a theme for us in our relationship with the Lord, isn't it? Because Boaz is a type of Jesus. Boaz is a physical kinsman redeemer, a goel at this time. And Jesus is our glorious goel, kinsman redeemer, who saves us from sin and death and all the things that we find ourselves in bondage to. And I like that thought in verse 18, and I was going to do a message on it, maybe some other time, how Jesus will not rest until he brings you to the rest he has for you. He will not rest until he brings you to the rest he has for you. Now, of course, it starts with salvation. And when you look back on your life and before you were a Christian, if you're anything like me, it's like, I don't even know how I became a Christian, really. I really don't know how it happened, other than all you can just say is, well, the grace of God was shown to me, and I was stupid, and somehow was brought to accept him into my heart, and I know I was born again. I know I was born again. I know that he changed me. I know that he became my redeemer, but I have no idea how he got me there. And if you could look back, and maybe in heaven, as we had sung, when we all get to heaven, what a rejoicing that'll be. We'll understand. Oh, now I see. Now I see how through my life, even when I wasn't a Christian, he was dropping little handfuls of purpose, bringing me to him because his heart was ever restless until I found my rest in him. Until I said, be my Savior, be my Redeemer, and I was born again. But if you're anything like me, and you are, it doesn't end there, does it? That's just the beginning, isn't it? Because then we bring into our Christian relationship with him anxiety, fear, issues, hang-ups, all kinds of things that he has to clean out and deal with in our lives and will be faithful to do, doesn't he? all the forgiveness and the mercy and the kindness he's extended to us on the, since the day we were born again until this very day. All because his heart is restless until he brings us to this point where we're confidently resting in him. In other words, trusting him, relying on him, believing in him, surrendering to him, waiting on him. And that is a challenge in the Christian life, isn't it? And when you go through different seasons, it gets challenged in different ways, doesn't it? And so we had weeping, we had working, we had waiting, and now in chapter 4, we're going to see the wedding. And that was summed up by Warren Wiersbe. I didn't make up those W's, Warren Wiersbe did, but I thought it was worth going over again. So now what I want to do is, I basically want to go through the text from verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to make some applications that I see from verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Verse 1 says, then Boaz went up to the gate of the city. He sat down there, and behold, the goel, or the kinsman, of whom Boaz spoke, that was back in chapter 3, verse 12, he had said to Ruth, "There, I'm a kinsman redeemer, but there's someone that's closer in relationship to Elimelech and to Mahlon than me. He has the right before I do. I have to follow what God said." And God said the closest blood relative to the deceased would have the first option of being the kinsman redeemer. So I can't just come along and say, sure, I'll take it. I'll do it. And it's amazing that Boaz is that kind of a man who loves her, who desperately wants her, and yet he still is exercising self-discipline and saying, but I'm going to obey what God said. And we're going to do it God's way. And so he goes to the gate and he sees the one who's the kinsman of whom he spoke of, chapter 3, verse 12. And he was coming or walking by, and Boaz said to him, and this is interesting. Ho, this is the King James. Ho, such a one. Turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. So first of all, the gates, right? The gates of a city. Now, maybe you're familiar with this. The gate of the city was more than just an entry point. It was a place where they would do business transactions, judicial proceedings, social events, maybe even wedding ceremonies like we see here. It was a place where the elders of the city would come and meet, and they would rule on certain things. You can see it when Abraham loses his wife and he's looking to buy a field. He comes to a gate of the city and he starts to make this offer to buy this field from this one person. You can see it when Absalom, this is an ugly illustration, but when Absalom was trying to steal the kingdom from his father, David, he'd go into the gate of the city and he would flatter people and say, oh, if I was only king, if I was the king, I would have so much time for you. I'd listen to all your problems, and I'd help take care of all of the things that trouble you. But my father's too busy. He did this at the gate of the city, and then he kissed them and kiss up to them. And he says that he won the hearts of the people by doing that at the gate of the city. Very crafty. So at the gate of the city, these things happened, where Boaz is like, this is where we're going to go. We're going to go to the gate of the city, and then what you see is this redeemer walk by, and he says in King James, ho, such a one. And it's interesting, I looked this phrase up, and I was talking to somebody before the service. This is going to be your Hebrew lesson, right? It's Peloni, I think this is how you pronounce it, Peloni Elmoni. It's only found 3 times in the Old Testament, P-E-L-O-N-I-A-L-O-M-I, Peloni Elmoni. It means in the other places, such and such. In this place, it means so and so. And why is that important to me? Well, the reason that's important to me is I've read one commentary and he said, you know, this other kinsman, this guy who has first dibs on Naomi's property and Ruth, but he doesn't know about that. It's just known as the Poloni Elmoni, so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so. Now, it could be from, let's just say, a gracious perspective that God is protecting the identity of this person. Does not want to embarrass this person because he had forfeited his right to be the kinsman redeemer. But I don't know. I see things a little different, and maybe I'm wrong, but maybe I'm right. I see the Holy Spirit here saying, because this guy forfeited his right to do what he should have done, his name will be stricken, and no one will ever know of him other than as Mr. So-and-so. That's the way I think. And I draw those illustrations in my own life where I go, you know, all the people and all the things that I thought were so important, all the relationships that I had prior to being married, they were just so important. All they become is nothing more than Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. They just become irrelevant. Because once Jesus Christ becomes your kinsman redeemer, there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. It's the name above all names. It's the name that will be remembered throughout all eternity and praised and sung about. And all of these other saviors or lords or redeemers or helpers or teachers or so, et cetera, will become nothing more than, what was the name of that person back then? Do you understand what I mean? And that's a good thing, that the name of Jesus gets bigger and bigger in our mind and in our heart. So, Mr. So-and-so, verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit ye down here, and they sat down. So he's doing this in the official way. And this is where they get the tradition of it takes 10 Hebrew men in a city to form a synagogue in a city. And verse 3 says, and he said to the kinsman, the Goel, Naomi that's come again out of the country of Moab is selling a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. Verse 4, and I thought to let you know, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will Goel it, redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none other person to redeem it besides you, and I'm after you. And this Mr. So-and-so said, I'll redeem it. And this is very fascinating to me. You know what Boaz really, really, really cares about in this whole transaction? What do you think? The field or Ruth? Well, we're going to see that he doesn't need a field. It says he's a wealthy, a mighty man of wealth. He's not looking for more property to take care of. He loves Ruth. This other guy doesn't even know about Ruth yet, but yet when he finds out, he doesn't love Ruth. He just thinks about, ooh, more property? More possessions? Ooh, more things. I want one more thing to add to my portfolio. I want one more thing to increase my wealth. And that's the way most people are. But what's fascinating is, why would Boaz lead with that? Why would he lead with that? Why wouldn't he lead with, you know, Naomi? She's got a daughter-in-law who's a widow, and she needs somebody to marry to raise up seed for her. Why wouldn't he lead with that? I really don't know entirely, but I just think it's possible what he wants to demonstrate is, when this is all said and done, everyone will understand that most people will go for the things than the people. They love things and not people. And when all is said and done, everyone here will know, and I will publicly declare it, I don't give a rip about that field. I love Ruth, and I want to be her husband. I just think that's the type of man he is, because, and again, he's a type of Christ, and Christ is that way with us. Does Jesus care about what you do or what you look like? Or how much money you make, or what you own, or if you have two houses or three houses or a boat, or what? Does he care about any of that? Not necessarily, but what does he really love and care about? He cares about you, personally, individually. everything about you, he's in love with. Everything that he does not like, he loves you enough to change you, right? And so that's what I see coming out of Boaz here, is this. Listen, Naomi's got a field. She needs a kinsman redeemer. She needs somebody to purchase it. He says, all right, I'll do that. Sure. Now let me back up a little, and I'm going to read a note from my Bible about what exactly is a kinsman redeemer. Because this will come out more as I move on. So a kinsman or near kinsman or goel, G-O-E-L, designates one of the social institutions among the Hebrews. Two of his many family responsibilities are seen in the book of Ruth. One, he was charged with redeeming family property that had been lost or was about to be lost by sale. And two, he was obligated to marry the widow of the deceased near relative so as to raise up children to the name of that deceased person in order to perpetuate Mahlon, Elimelech, their family name. He was there to say, I'll step in and I'll marry Ruth and she'll have a son. But guess what? That's really falls under Mahlon's family. He was willing to say, I'll do that. I'll sacrifice my name for Mahlon's name. Sure, I'll do that. And so he not only had to be somebody that could purchase, and the qualifications for a goel would have to be, I have three things. One, he'd have to be a near blood relative. That's why he's called a kinsman redeemer, not just a redeemer. Two, he would have to have the ability to redeem. He wouldn't be somebody that was in debt himself and struggling. He'd be somebody that was in a position because of all of his resources, all of his wealth, to say, I'm capable of redeeming this person. And three, most importantly, he had to be willing to redeem. He had to be somebody that said, I want to. I want to. And we're going to see here that this Mr. So-and-so, he didn't want to, but Boaz did. So the first guy fulfilled the qualifications, the first two qualifications, but not this last qualification. So verse 5 says, then Boaz said, here's the little hitch. What day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And then verse 6 says, and the kinsman said, I can't do that. I can't do that. No, I can't redeem it for myself. I'm going to ruin my own inheritance if I do that. You redeem. You take my right to redeem. You take it. I can't do that. Now, maybe he had legitimate reasons. And God was saying, yeah, I knew these legitimate reasons would come up because it's my plan that Ruth will marry Boaz. So God uses legitimate reasons. What he's saying is, listen, if I get married to Ruth, she has a child, then part of that inheritance goes to her child. And now I got to split my inheritance up, and I already have grown children. And that can get very complicated. Plus, and I like this, if I go home tonight and I say, honey, guess what I brought home? And I come home with another wife? Well, you know how that works out, right? I know what would happen if I tried that. I'd be in big trouble, right? And so, and whatever the case is, he says, I can't do it. I forfeit my right to do it. You do it. And that's exactly what Boaz was waiting to hear. Now in verse 7, it says, this was the manner or the custom in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning exchanging. For to confirm all things, to make it official, a man would take off his shoe and give it to his neighbor. This was a testimony in Israel. In other words, there was the, listen, I don't want to redeem it. Here's my shoe. He's like, well, what's that all about? Well, in the scripture, the sandals, you know, you have verses like in Joshua 1 verse 3, every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said to Moses. In other words, it was symbolic of, okay, I don't want the land. Okay, here's my sandal. Because I've refused to put my sole of my foot on that land and make it mine. This is official. And so now, for the rest of however how long, Boaz would have in his showcase at home this guy's sandal. Or in his file cabinet. Because if somebody ever came up and said, "Nah, we don't think that ever happened. Nah, I changed my mind." He could go into his file cabinet, look under, Kinsman Redeemer, huh? And I got your sandal right here. He's like, "That's not my sandal." He'd get a few high-powered lawyers and it's like, "No, that's not my sandal." Like, "No, that's your sandal. I got 10 witnesses and there were other people there. They all saw it. That's your sandal." Right? And it was the official way of doing it. Now, there's kind of a similar thing in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I don't know if you've ever seen this thing where you got two brothers. The one brother's married to a woman and that brother dies. And this is the law of the Levirate law. That brother who is left over was not obligated to marry his sister-in-law. Kind of weird, right? Marry the sister-in-law and raise up descendants for that woman on behalf of his brother. But if he turned around and goes, "I don't want to do that. Have you seen my sister-in-law? Do you know what she's like? I don't want to do that. Then what the woman could do is she would bend down, take off his sandal from him, and spit in his face and say, "So should it be done to anyone that doesn't raise up seed for their brother." So it's a little different. So whatever this custom is, if it's kind of similar but not the same, it seems as though the writer of the book of Ruth, and I find this fascinating too, who is the writer? Well, the Holy Spirit's the writer, but who is the Holy Spirit using? Most people say Samuel, right? Probably because you're going to see that at the end of the book, the genealogy is brought up and it mentions David. So Samuel, if Samuel's the writer, he must be writing it prior to the death of David, right? Prior to the birth of David. He probably is writing it somewhere, not at the coronation of David because Samuel was dead by that time, but maybe sometime around, I'm just speculating, sometime around when he anointed David with the oil and knew that's the next king. And then what the book of Ruth is doing is it's a go-between between the ugly book of Judges where there is no king in the land and 1 Samuel where there's man's king in the land, King Saul. And the book of Ruth bridges it beautifully and shows you that even in darkness, there's light. Even when people are turning away from God and not calling upon God, there is a beautiful couple in Bethlehem who love the Lord and are raising their children to love the Lord. And so, why do I say that? Well, because it seems as though the writer here is saying, well, this was a custom. It's not a custom anymore. But regardless, verse 8, "Therefore the kinsman said to Boaz, 'Buy it for thee.' So he took off his shoe." And now verse 9 says, "And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead is not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day.'" Verse 11, they all say, all the people that were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. We bear witness." And then they give this benediction. "The Lord make the woman Ruth that has come into your house like Rachel and Leah," which the two of them practically built the nation of Israel. And if you read that story, it's like, well, between the both of them, they had 8 kids. And then there was Zilpha and Bilhah. And they had some more. And that's where we get the 12 tribes plus the sisters, right, that are in there like Dinah. And so they're saying, may she have a lot of children. May Ruth have a lot of children and build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem and they would become famous in Bethlehem. And verse 12, and let your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, Genesis chapter 38, a real sordid story, right, that took place. But what we're going to see here is God allowing a sordid thing to occur was going to have a purpose in what he did with what happened with Perez. And so, let your house be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give you from this young woman. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we know that Perez settled in Bethlehem, and that's why they're referring to Perez. We're also going to see as we move on to the end of the chapter that this is the genealogical line to David. And then from David, looking at Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming through sordid things like Tamar having a relationship with her father-in-law and having a son. A Moabitess who was once in Moab worshiping maybe the god of Chemosh with child sacrificing. And also Rahab, the harlot. All in the genealogy, all in the lineage of King David, but great, more greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at that. Now, this is now what I would like to do. I'd like to just share to me three really big takeaways, not from this chapter only, but from the whole book. Okay? The first takeaway is in verse 13. And what I called God writes the best love stories. God writes the best love stories. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. God writes the best love stories. On a human perspective, God writes the best love stories. Hollywood certainly doesn't write the best love stories. Psychologists don't write the best love stories. I remember in college I had a class called Love and Marriage. I don't remember anything from it, anything worth remembering it, other than one thing. When the teacher asked us as students, how many of you believe that sex before marriage is wrong? Only two people raised their hand, and I wasn't among them. And one of those two people went to Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, who I met after I became a Christian. I was like, I remember you in that class. But I didn't learn anything significant about how to love my wife, how to be married to my wife. It was empty and vain. But only God is able to teach a person how to love his wife the way Christ loves the church. Only God is capable of assisting a woman to respect her husband when he's not living up to Jesus Christ. Only God is able to bring two people together that love him, that want to love each other, and want to do it the right way, and make something good out of it. And I read a quote by some guy that was this. It says, What greater thing is there for two human souls than to feel that they are joined for life, to strengthen each other in all their labors, to rest on each other in all their sorrows, to minister to each other in all their pain, and to be one with each other in silent, unspeakable memories at the moment of the last parting. That's what God wanted, right? One man and one woman for life. And I realize that it doesn't always work out that way, and it's not our fault. Sometimes it is our fault, but the standard is that, right? And God said, this is what pleases me, to bring two people. And they don't have to be sensational or bright or this, that, and the other thing, or great looking or so on and so. All they have to do is love me. If they love me and they want to do my will, I'll teach them how to love one another. And there's no more beautiful love story than that. And it doesn't get a lot of flashes and a lot of publicity. And marriage, right, is not all like romance. It's not all like feelings. It's work. It's commitment. And I'll never forget what my pastor said when he did our ceremony. Love doesn't keep marriage going or alive. Marriage keeps love going. And what he was saying is the covenant of marriage, the idea that what he's going to say here is, I'm doing this in front of everybody. Everybody's witness. That's what will keep marriage going. Because the feelings will come and go. The emotions will come and go. The trials will come and go. But if you're committed to saying, I want this to work, God is capable of making it work and then some. Right? Now, again, I realize that it doesn't always happen that way because things get messy in this life. But this is what God's standard is. God writes the best love stories. You know, King Solomon wrote the best love song. It's called the Song of Solomon. And one of the best verses in the Song of Solomon is, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all his substance of his house in exchange for love, it would be utterly contemned. It'd be, no, I don't want that. If you love somebody and you have a loving relationship, a friendship with them, and they came to you and they said, I'll give you $1 million if you trade it away. You're unfaithful to that person. If you truly, truly love that other person, you'll say, $1 million? Is that all? That's not worth anything. Are you kidding me? Why would I trade in love, friendship, companionship, partnership? Why would I ever think of that? You'd be condemned. You'd be like, it means nothing. And the only way that can be done is, like it says in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, you may remember this from Sunday school. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God, and he knows God. He that does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so when you give your life to Christ and he puts his love in you, he makes you capable of loving another person the way he wants you to love them. And so God writes the best love stories. But that's just on a human plane, right? On a human perspective. But what about your relationship with the Lord? Isn't that a love story? Isn't that supposed to be a love story? And, you know, I was thinking, this is such a cliche. It's not religion, it's relationship. You ever hear that? Well, it's a cliche, but it's true, isn't it? And when I look around at people here and during worship and all that, I see people that love Jesus Christ. They love him. Sometimes they don't even know why they love him. They've never seen him. They may have never heard him audibly. Why would you love someone you've never met personally? Why would you love that person? But it makes all the difference in the world. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with him. He's put his love in your heart, and he has begun a love story in your life. And if you don't understand that, you need to. It needs to become real to you. And I think of, you know, people that are far off, not walking with the Lord, may have known things. What's the main issue? The main issue is they have not fallen in love with Jesus Christ. They have not realized how much he loves them. And then they say, I want to love him back. I really do. I want to love him. As imperfect as I am, I want to love him. Because you have a love relationship. Because God writes the best love stories. And your whole relationship with the Lord is a wonderful love story. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be whatever. It could just be a simple walking daily with the Lord in love. The next thing is in verses 14 through 16, God works out the best life stories. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord which has not left you this day without a kinsman. And the kinsman is we're going to see Obed. That's who they're referring to. That his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be to you a restorer of your life, a nourisher in your old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loves you, which is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. You remember, it was the women of the city when Naomi was coming back from Moab. They were saying, is that Naomi? Ooh, she doesn't look good. Oh, the years haven't been kind in her. They've grinded her down to powder. And now these same women are saying, you are blessed. God has blessed you. God has blessed you in the latter end. You didn't even think that it was going to happen. You didn't even believe that God was going to do that. But that's what he was going to do for you. And God works out the best life stories. Something, again, I read from Warren Wiersbe, and I just wrote it down because I liked it. God still writes the best last chapter, so we don't have to be afraid of the future. And we sung during the worship something about, no, it was a prayer that was, things can get dark. Things can get ugly. Things can get very dismal in this world. But God's going to write the last chapter. He is writing the last chapter, whether it's human history or whether it's in your life. So have you ever felt as though, well, the chapter I'm in right now is not a happy chapter. It's not a good chapter. I don't want this to be the chapter in my life. And what God says to us is, yeah, but you haven't seen the last chapter yet. I made mention of this before, where there's a book I read called It Ain't Over Till It's Over. And how, that's a famous quote by Yogi Berra, it ain't over till it's over. And it's always too early to give up. And we do not know what God is doing sometimes. But we have to believe that he's doing what's right. And it'll turn out right. He writes the best life stories. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Or do you feel barren and empty? You feel like you're unuseful, unfruitful. Isaiah 54:1 says, sing, O you barren, you that did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you that did not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Or Job chapter 8, verse 7, though your beginnings are small, yet your latter end shall be greatly increased. You understand what I'm saying? Like, we are poor interpreters of what God is doing in our lives. And if we, like, turn around and go, well, at this time of my life, this is not happening. This is not working. I don't have this. Everything is wrong. Like Jacob, all these things are against me. It's like, well, you have to give God time to finish your story. You haven't seen the last chapter yet. You have to trust him. And I've been in that place where it's like, I don't trust you. I do not trust you. And you know what it's done to me? It's made me even worse. It's made me even more despairing and more depressed. It's like he does not give you a choice because his heart is restless until he teaches you, I write your last chapter. Do not write your last chapter. Your life is my book. I write the last chapter. But I was thinking this on the way here, though. You know, our story never ends, does it? Because in this world, there may be last chapters on this earthly plane that don't seem to be very good. And I was thinking, as I was doing the study, and if you've ever heard the story of Corrie ten Boom, anybody ever heard Corrie ten Boom? Okay. So she had a sister named Betsy. They were both taken to a concentration camp during the Nazi reign in Germany, along with her father. Corrie ten Boom survived it, but Betsy died in prison, right in front of her sister. And if you would just look at Betsy's life then and go, well, that stunk. Well, how is that a great ending? The truth is, that wasn't the last chapter. Because as Christians, we don't believe that whatever happens in this life, if whether it turns out good or bad, we do not believe it's the last chapter, do we? I believe, and we could always probably understand that, Betsy got into heaven, and would be shown by the Lord Jesus everything that her sister Corey would do. Corey would travel throughout the entire globe preaching the gospel, ministering to people. One of the most biggest voices in the church after the war. And it was all had what was part of that was that bitter, ugly experience of watching her sister die. And then God giving Corrie ten Boom forgiveness and love for even the person who was responsible for those things. And then her sister Betsy in heaven could say, I understand now. That was not good on an earthly perspective, but it's good from eternity's perspective, right? And so you understand what I'm saying? We as Christians, we do not just say, well, this is it. We have to say like Christians, like the three children of Israel in the fiery furnace to Nebuchadnezzar, listen, our God's able to deliver you. If he wants to, he will. But if he doesn't, so what? We're not going to worship your gods. Do with this whatever you want, right? But God still works out the best life stories. And then the last thing I want to end with is God still wonders with the best redemptive stories. That is, God still astonishes us with the best redemption stories, verses 17 through 22. So it says in verse 17, and the woman, her neighbors... Oh, I'm sorry. Did I read verse 16? No. And Naomi took the child and laid the child in her lap and became a nurse or a nanny to it. It doesn't mean that she breastfed the child. It means that she became a nanny or foster mother to the child. And I interpret that as she spoiled that grandson rotten. She's like, oh, man. Obed, come on over, Obed. Grandmom's got something for you, Obed. She became a second mother to little Obed, right? All of a sudden, she was lit up. All of a sudden, she had purpose. Like one guy said, every time she took him in her hands, she realized, that's the future. That is the future. And I read of one guy that said, of a teacher with pupils, I think it'd be very challenging today, but every time... these pupils would come in, the professor would go like this to them, and they asked him, why are you doing that? He said, this is our future kings. Well, anyhow, maybe in that culture back then. The idea is, you know, what happened is Naomi could see that the extension of her life through this little grandson, Obed. And then verse 17 says, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. It's interesting, they name it. Right? And they said, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, which means serving one. He's the father. Now we're going to get the genealogy here. He's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. He's the grandfather of David. David's name means beloved. And I wonder the impact that Obed had in David's life. Verse 18, we're going to get now a 10-person genealogy from Perez to David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. So the writer here is saying, you want to see this line to the throne? You want to find out where King David came from? He came from this marriage right here. When Ruth said to Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. She was right in history. Even when Naomi said, there's nothing for us in Moab. We're going back to Bethlehem. She was writing history. God was going to write the story of redemption through this family. And he did. Because again, we know that, well, this genealogy is seen in Matthew chapter 1 going all the way up to the Lord Jesus. In other words, Jesus was in the lineage of King David and Obed. And that's where the story of redemption comes from. So God wonders us still with the best redemption stories. In our own lives, like I said, I have no idea why I became a Christian. But it's a redemption story. It's a wonder to me and a mystery to me why he would love me. Why he would save me, but after so many years, why he would continue to love me. Why would he do that? It's a wonder to me. And you all have that in your own life. You don't have to have been a gangster or a murderer or this, that, and the other thing. You have a wonderful redemption story. Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. He became your kinsman, one, because he's related to you physically. He became flesh. He took on humanity. He was found in the fashion of a man and became a servant. In order for Jesus to qualify as all of our kinsman redeemer, he needed to be blood related to us. And he did that by becoming a man. So he qualifies that way. He qualifies in that he has no debt of his own, right? You've heard of this little saying too, probably, but it's a true saying. He paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt he did not pay. He didn't have anything to gain from it. He had all of the resources of heaven. He had no sin of his own. He was perfect. He had no debt to pay that way. There was no reason, no logical, rational reason why he would become your kinsman redeemer. But he has all of the resources to do it. And where grace abound, or where sin abound, grace abounds far much more, right? Because you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Because of all his resources. But the most important thing, or maybe the most important thing, is that he was willing to do it. That like Boaz, the reason that he was willing to be the kinsman redeemer is because he loved Ruth. And the reason Jesus became your kinsman redeemer is because he loves you. Even when you were not like Ruth, even when I was not like Ruth, Ruth was a virtuous woman. Boaz could look at her and say, that's a good woman. I'm redeeming her. But why would Jesus look at you and me and say, he's a good guy. I'm going to redeem him. He didn't do that, did he? It says that when we were enemies, when we were alienated, when we were without strength, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Right? That's this wonderful redemption story. All you have to do is know your own heart and know what you're capable of doing, what you think, to know how indebted you are to the one who owed no debt. And to me, it all comes back to love again. Like I said, the reason that we're all here today, I believe, is because we love Jesus Christ. It's a love story, right? The reason that some people just don't get it is because they're not in love with Jesus Christ. We like to talk about Jesus. We like to talk about his word. We like to sing to him. Right? We like to pray to him. What is that? It's a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's what he always wanted and what he was restless to accomplish in you and me until it was done. And he will not rest until you fully come into that love in a deeper way. So God writes the best love stories. God works out the best life stories. And we have to wait for God to finish our story. And God wonders us with the best redemption stories. Your story is a wonderful story of how God loved you and redeemed you from your sins. I just want you to think about that today. That he was willing to come down, become a man, and suffer and die, and pay the penalty for my sin and your sins. Not because there was anything pleasant about us, but but just because he loved us with an everlasting love. And now he wants to draw us with cords of loving kindness. Don't ever look at your life and go, well, I'm nobody. I do nothing. I don't have anything really significant. How could you say that about somebody that Jesus loves? Right? You have to tell yourself, don't say that, self. He loves me. I was thinking this too. You want a pastor, right? And I believe you have a pastor. It would say, never come in between a person and their love for Jesus Christ. You never insert yourself in between anyone. I was thinking that on the way here. You remember the story of Mary when she poured the ointment on Jesus' feet? It says, and the disciples got angry and started to rail on her and say, why was this such a great waste? You could have been sold and given to the poor. And you know what Jesus' response was? It was maybe one of the only times where he said, in anger, let her alone. Leave her alone. And I look at that and I go, you never want to come between anyone and Jesus. Anyone who loves Jesus, you need to stay away. You need to get yourself out of the middle of that. You understand what I'm saying? So you have a great redemption story because he loves you. And we can be instrumental in helping bringing other people to that redemption story just by saying, well, where he goes, I'll go. Where he wants me to be, I'll be. I'll do what he wants and try to fulfill his will. So God bless you guys. Thank you for the opportunity. Let's close with prayer.